Okay. And Lord, we pray for blessing and that you would be with us today as we worship you, as we hear your word preached. May we live and glorify you in all that we say and do. And may we just be focused on you today. And may you bless this time I'm preaching. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Sorry, guys. My mic thing keeps turning off, and it keeps throwing me off. Okay, is it on still? Just give me a point over if I keep turning it off on accident. I think I just keep touching it. So, this week, we're in the last, not the last, we're close to the end of our Minor Prophet series, Majoring in the Minors. And the reason we do Majoring in the Minors, the series, is because we have been going through the Minor Prophets, a series of books in the Old Testament that most people never get to cover, never get to look at, never get to consider. You might even go to church for a long period of time and never hear a sermon from one of these texts, especially maybe even today's. And today we're going to be looking at the prophet Haggai and what he has to say. And the thing about Haggai is, I'm calling it Haggai, is it's interesting because the reason we're going to Minor Prophets is to stir an interest for you to study the Word of God and to look at the obscure quarters of God's Word. And I love how when I said Haggai, you guys are like, where is it? And everybody starts like looking through the Bible. It's like kind of subtle. If you have an iPhone app or an Android app or smartphone app, it's easy because you can go straight to it by pushing a button. But Haggai is close to Malachi, which is close to Matthew. So it's like two doors down from Malachi to the left of the book. So if you go one right, you go Matthew. Two doors down, you go Haggai, the prophet, the Minor Prophet Haggai. And it's one of it's the second shortest book in the Old Testament. Okay? It's 38 verses. And the reason we're going to do that is to help you guys to find an interest. And every week, I've told you before, we can't cover the entire prophet, what he has to say. And so we're not going to do that. We're going to take a glimpse into those texts so you guys can experience a little bit of the story of Haggai and appreciate it. And hopefully you'll go and study it yourself, read it deeper on your own. And I've been looking at this passage, but in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says these words, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the messenger of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. All scripture. And so Haggai has relevance to us today, and that's kind of the key thing. Even in the Old Testament, we find obscure passages that we don't always understand. Learning to discover how God is teaching us something is very important. And so today, no difference. So we're in the final three parts of the Minor Prophet series. Today is Haggai, and next Sunday is Zechariah. And then after Thanksgiving, we're going to have one more sermon on Malachi, his messenger. And Malachi is going to close our series. And it's cool because Malachi, right after Malachi, Jesus comes on scene, which is Christmas time. So we kind of put it like this way so that it kind of coasts into the fall, into Jesus' into Christmas to celebrate. But today we're looking at one of the shortest books of the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible especially. It's the last of the three Minor Prophets, and it's post-exile, post-exilic, which means out of a lot of the texts, these are the texts that start to talk about the people of Israel after they've been exiled, after they've lost everything, after they've lost their home, they lost their place of worship, they lost everything that they used to know. They were actually taken out of their city and country, and they lost that, and they were evicted and moved to another country for hundreds of years, okay? And during that period of time, a lot of their identity, a lot of things have been radically shifted, a lot of things have been changed. And basically today, what we're going to look at is the story of Haggai, and I wanted you guys to understand a little history behind it. So I'm going to give you a little history right now, a little bit later, to explain the story of Haggai. Is Zechariah, these two, the next one we're going to look at in this one, are contemporaries. They're basically during around the same time, and Ezra writes about these two people about 50 years, 75 years later. Okay, so the reason I give you this is because we can actually pinpoint Haggai's story to a specific year, specific season, because of the way they date themselves and also historically what was going on at that time. We can kind of locate it by looking at other history. So the date they say is it's in 520 BC. And actually, the five different times that you hear Haggai get an oracle or a prophecy from God is in these seasons, in these dates. These are approximate dates, but they should be pretty close. August 29th, because the calendars are very strict, right? So they were able to kind of track the dates out. So September 21st, October 17th, and 2 on December 18th. In 520 BC, Haggai has these revelations, and he shares them on these five dates. And it's really cool to see that. So you can kind of, that's the one cool detail about the Minor Prophets. Sometimes you can track the history and what's going on at the same time across the board throughout the Mediterranean. It's pretty interesting. And I would say that Haggai is one of the most minor of the Minor Prophets. We don't know much about him, but even some of the commentators are really hard on him. They say Haggai is one of the most minor of the minors, indeed one of the most despised. There's a lot of reasons. Some of it says it's because he's very straightforward. He's really blunt. He doesn't really have any, he's not trying to be fancy. He's just like, blah, this is what it is. He's very straightforward. And some people feel like even some of the things he says are kind of contradictory, or not contradictory, but they don't always feel like very, like, amazing, right? It's not that cool. But what he really talks about in Haggai is he says, hey, you need to rebuild the temple. That's really what it's about today. It's going to be about rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the Lord's home, the Lord's house, and how this is connected to the well-being of the people, of the Jewish people at this time, the exiles that have come back, and they need this temple. So today we're going to look at kind of the role of the temple to Israel. And first of all, I'm going to define the word temple. Okay, we should all know the word temple, but a temple is an edifice or a place dedicated to service and worship of a deity or deities. This is a general definition. This is off the dictionary.com. But today it isn't just about building a temple. It's about the fact that a huge part of the very life of the Jewish people is missing. And this is a place where the people gathered and they worship their gods. Kind of like church, okay? The church building we have. This is a place where we gather to worship God. And the question I want you guys to consider today is what happens when God becomes the not the most important thing in your life. What happens when God falls to the wayside in your life? This is mostly for Christians. But the other part of it, how you can praise Christians, how big and important is God to you? How big and important is God to you? These are the questions I'm kind of asking as I was reading the text and kind of was revealed. And to Haggai, he uses the idea, he says this quote. When you look at Haggai, I'm going to just let you guys walk through it, but Haggai uses this quote, Lord of the hosts, 14 times in 38 verses. 38 verses, a portion, about almost a third or fourth, a quarter of it uses this reference, Lord of the hosts. And Lord of the hosts, what it means is like God that is so big, God, heavenly God, okay? He's saying God is the most important thing. He is sovereign in his life. And Haggai sees that as such an important part of his life. And so I want you guys to see that he's asking this question, how big and important is God? Okay? So today we're going to break the text down into four parts, three parts. Haggai in the house of the Lord, the importance of God's temple in our lives, the incomplete God's temple in our lives, and lastly, the true God's temple to come. Kind of predictable, right? True temple that God's to come. But what I'm going to show you guys today is, first of all, what's the importance of God's temple in our lives? Why was it so important to the people? And so what happened to the first temple, right? What happened to the first temple that they would need to build a second temple? And what happens was, if you guys know the story of Israel, you know the story of Judah. Israel and Judah split into two different kingdoms. Israel gets wrecked by Assyria and crushed and exiled, and basically there's nothing left of them. But many years before. And then in 586 BC, Judah still stands against the Babylonians. This is a kingdom that takes over and beats the Assyrians. So that place is a lot of war, okay? And Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and he basically destroys, and I think it was Nebuchadnezzar. I think it was either him or it's one of his sons. He basically takes over and burns the temple down and exiles the people. So Cyrus, and then so what happens is Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians have conquered Judah, and now Judah has become kind of like wiped out of the history. And Cyrus, who is a Persian king that comes into place, rises to power in 539, like about 50, 60 years later, he rises to power, and he actually overcomes, he's part of the Persian kingdom. Medians, the Persians, and they beat Babylon. And I think a month ago, I talked about how the Babylonians fall. Remember, and Nahum, I talked about the prediction that Babylon would fall. Well, Cyrus was part of that process of capturing Babylon. And, sorry, there's a lot of details, but 538, the year after Cyrus rise to power, he gives an edict out. This is in Ezra. He says, hey, you know what, Jews? You guys can return to Jerusalem and rebuild your home. And he gives them the resources to do so. So the Jews are so rejoicing. They want to go back to their home. They travel back to Jerusalem, and they start to build And they have been placed in the, under their power as two people, Zerubbabel and Joshua, priest and governor, lead the people back, the people from Judah back to their home, to rebuild their home, to build something back of what they used to have. And what happens is, after Cyrus dies, his son Cambyses comes up, and the Persian kind of, there's a big civil war kind of thing happens, Cambyses dies, and Darius, one of his generals, rises to power. Darius, you've never heard this guy's name in history. But Darius, during his rule, as the people have returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, Darius is ruling. And this is when the story of Haggai happens. In the second year of Darius the king, if he attracts exactly the year, this is when he's in power. And what happens is, if you go to Ezra chapter 4, it says that the people of Judah, as they're trying to rebuild the city, they encounter the people that have replaced there before. It's like a kind of a weird mix of people from other cultures. And they say, hey, we want to be part of the rebuilding of the city again, this temple. That Israel was like, no, we can't. This is something for God. It's between us and God. We want to make it pure. And what happens is they go out of their way to try to ruin the building process. They bribe officials. They mislead things. They intimidate the people with physical threats of violence. And so the Jewish people are scared. So they can't build their temple. So they laid a foundation, and it just sits there for a long time. Okay? And so what happens is Haggai comes on scene and sees that the temple's sitting there, undeveloped, just a foundation. And you know that the Israelites, they're discouraged. They've lost everything. They just barely can make ends meet where they're living. All their best people, their brightest people, everything that they had, that they were proud of, they've lost it all. And basically, life was terrible. And so why was, that's rain, by the way, why was said the temple so important to the Jewish people? Why was the temple so important to the Jewish people? And what I want to explain to you guys is, the temple to the Jewish people wasn't just a place worship. Okay? It had a lot of significance to the people. First of all, it was a place of their religious and national identity. It was a place of faith. It was a place they worshiped God, where they offered sacrifices to God. The ark was housed there. It was the place they felt they could come to God and approach Him and make sacrifices, amends for their sins. They could come as a family, as a whole nation, to worship God. That's the first thing. Okay, that's the significance. But here's the other part of Israel's temple that was such a big deal. This was a part of their identity. This is their national identity, was this temple. It stood for that they were a single country. They were their own nation. They were under God's rule. And that it was kind of like, it established their culture. It set the rhythm of their culture as a country. And so what happens is the heart and soul of the Jewish people has been ripped. When the temple is wrecked, their heart and soul has been destroyed. They lost the very essence of their identity of people. See that? And it was God. And the thing is, the building isn't the issue. A building being destroyed, a building being wrecked, it's just a building, right? We all know that. But it wasn't just about the building, as I pointed out. It has more than just the building significance. Because, and I use this as always an illustration, but I think it makes sense, is that as a church, doesn't make a person a Christian. McDonald's, when you go to McDonald's, it doesn't make you a Big Mac, right? And in the same way, a temple, it doesn't make the Jewish people just Jewish by that sake. It's because of object of their worship. Who they worship was Yahweh, God, their Father, right, in heaven. And it was their object of the worship, God, that is really what they're missing in their life right now. So the question is, what is worship? What is worship today? Because that's kind of what they've lost, the ability to worship their God. And if it's not about a place, what is this definition of worship? And I'll give you guys another definition. Sorry, there's a lot of definitions today. There's only two, but no. Definition is the feeling or expression of reverence and adoration for a deity, right? For a deity. Deity is in God or a goddess or gods, right? It's a very personal, very private thing. It's a worship. And actually, when I was writing this, I was reading some stuff by this guy named Jonathan Edwards. I don't know if you guys know this guy, but he's an 18th century philosopher, theologian, really famous. Really one of like America's greatest philosophers and theologians. But he shares that faith religion consists of our affections, that it's built and wrapped around our affections, these things that are in our heart. What he basically said about affections, the A-F-F-E-C-T-I-O-N-S, affections, is that it's a core part of our being that orients our head, our heart, emotions, and will towards something. Okay, that's our affections. It's whatever our heart and mind and our heart and mind and our will, our life, directs towards. That is what is our affections are for. Whatever your affections are attuned to, whether it's God or whatnot, shapes what you worship. Okay? And I'll say today, I'll use myself. I won't use you guys, I'll use myself. I like cars. I like motorcycles. I like BJJ. I like video games lately. I've been playing a lot of video games lately. And I like food. And if you go to my Facebook or my Instagram, you'll always know what I'm like, because there's a lot of little things I post that I really like, and they always tell you what my affections are for, right? Food, because I like to post about food, people that I love, and video games. Lately, it's been those things. And what happens is, whatever we find our joy in, whatever we find comfort in, whatever we put our attention to, whatever we fantasize about, whatever that is what our affections are for. And what Michael Wiebe, this guy, says is worship is our primary response to God's essential majesty. And I think he makes a really good point. He says, worship really is our full response to God's majesty. And here I wanted to define a little bit about what worship looks like and what it is. One of the ways that worship is often talked about is worship is like the old English word, which is based off of worship. And worship, what it means, it's kind of two things it kind of talks about. It's, first of all, seeing what God is worth to you, right? That's worth. And then giving to him what he's worth. Worship is about those two things, right? Seeing what that person is valued to you, and then giving to that person in response his worth, what he deserves, right? He or she deserves. And I like this passage in Job chapter 23, verse 12. It says these words, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. And if you know me, guys, I love food. And if you treasure something more than food, you know your affections and your hearts for those things. And in a way, in many ways, that's like you giving your worth for it. You're responding with its value to you, right? And when we treasure something, we look at it lovingly, right? We think about it. We weigh its qualities. We savor it. We talk about it with others. We want to make it ours, right? Like, I love ramen. And when I post pictures, I try to find the juiciest looking angle to take a shot. And then I'm going to savor it. I'm going to enjoy it because it's so good to me and I want to enjoy it, right? But also in other ways, when you love someone, you fall in love with some person, you can't stop talking about them. You can't stop thinking about them. You want to obsess. In many ways, you're obsessed about it, but you want to think about all their qualities, all the things they bring to the table, what makes them so special to you. And worship then, what it is treasuring God, pondering his worth, doing something about it in response, giving him what he's worth. Okay? And I think we all have a temple that we worship at. We all have something that we give our worship to. And that which it is often reflected in how we live our lives. Okay? How you live your life out shows what you find worshiping. Okay? That's something I'm going to say today. So, first point, temple of our lives, I feel, is we have things we worship by worshiping. Second thing is the incomplete God's temple in our lives. So Haggai's prophecy here today, it comes during this time when God saw and put on Haggai this desire to talk about it. He sees the incomplete temple. He sees there's a problem going on. And what he says in verse 3 to 5, he says these words in chapter 1. He says, then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. It is time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses. Is it a time for you to yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? While this house lies in ruins. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of the hosts, consider your ways. And what he's saying here, he's asking a rhetorical question. He's saying, hey, you guys notice? You have houses. Pretty nice. How about the temple, the Lord's temple? And two things he's pointing out here during this time is that your incomplete temple reveals a lot about where your heart is, Israel, people of Jerusalem. He says, there's two reasons why this temple's not finished. What he points out to them, and he says in verse 4, is, hey, it's your priority. It's a rhetorical question based on your priority. He says, you yourselves, that's a double emphatic, you. It's kind of like the underlining statement. He says, you finished your own homes, but you've left God's place in ruins. Your priority isn't God. The second thing he says, kind of shows in verses 6 to 9, is this. He says, you have sown much, but you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never seem to be have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. It's kind of interesting and funny. And in verse 9, he says, you look for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. right here, you see, their focus has always been on their physical, personal necessities, right? Their physical, their own things. Food, drink, clothes, money. And I don't think God here is saying that these are bad things. But the problem is something has become more messed up is reflected. So what happens is their priority of these things shows that they have placed their security in these things, not in God. And that's what Haggai's critiquing right here by his rhetorical question. Because here's what happens. They say, we believe in God in their head, but in their hearts, by their actions, by what they show to the world, what they worship isn't God. Right? It's what their hands can do, what they can accomplish by themselves, by their own power. And I've been reading this story, I just crossed the story recently. Mary and Martha, have you guys heard that story, Mary and Martha, where they're serving God in Luke chapter 10, and Martha's super stressed out. And she's like, why is Mary helping me? Right? And Mary's sitting there, like, sitting at the feet of Jesus, and like chilling, and like paying attention to Jesus. And what Jesus says there, he says is one thing is necessary, and Mary's found it. Don't take away from what she's found. And what the issue is, isn't that both people are doing bad things. Martha helping and serving is necessary. There's people in church that need to help to make church work, right? But the problem was where her heart was, what her priorities were, what was her proportion, her balance of these perspectives. She was more obsessed and upset about Mary's not helping and not focused on God, not focused on Jesus like Mary was. And that was the problem, is that her anxiety, her trouble, her worries were coming from a place, not a focus on God, but on her own issues with people or with her sister. And what Haggai's basically saying is, the root of your problems, your worries, is not just bad luck, okay? It's the fact that you have lost sight of your God. And you've stopped worshiping. That's the problem. The incomplete temple, what it reflects, is that they were missing God in their hearts. That they kind of had lost the biggest part of their lives. They had lost like the object of what they value, who they're defined by. And they had lost that side of that. And I think that's what Haggai's calling them out on. And what Jonathan Edwards says on affections, he says these words. Or he doesn't say these words, but he says this. Our affections don't only include our head, right? It includes our heart. It's our will and our emotions that are also involved. And it's not just this intellectual theory or head belief, right? But if it doesn't move your life, it doesn't change your life, then it's not connected. Your head, your heart, and your life, they're not connected. They're not together. They're not in unison. And the problem with the people here is that despite their profession to believe in God, their lives and what they put their hearts in isn't God anymore. And their actions show that truth. Okay? I think in the same way today, for many of us here, we can come to our church, we can go to fellowship, we can read the right books, we can read Mere Christianity, read Reason for God, and yet we really don't have a connection into our life of who God is. And that sounds really critical. I say that with love, but it's true. Okay, I think that's very true. I think what Haggai is pointing out here, it calls out on us from the Old Testament about 2,500, 2,600 years ago, is that we have incomplete God's temples in our hearts as well. Our worship is not worship if we have not been simply, if we're doing whatever just pleases our lives and we trust in our own abilities. Maybe in our head we think God is real, but our life displays nothing of that truth. Okay? And I think that's our problem today. I think for me and for others, we struggle with this. And I think Jonathan Edwards in the book, Religious Affections, has a link thing too. I actually emphasized the priority was pointing out. It was that which men love, he says, they desire to have, to be united to, and possess them. That beauty which men delighted, they have desire to be adored with. Those acts which men delighted, they necessarily inclined to do. And what he's saying here is, whatever you place your heart and your affections in, that is what you worship. That is what you find the most value in. So the question is, what takes your time? What captures your attention? What must you have that you cannot give up today? Whatever it has captured your imagination, I always think that's the best place to go. That's in your head. That tells you what you worship. That is what you find value in. That is who you find your worship to. And so, what does it mean to worship God fully then? What does it mean to worship God fully? I think true worship really does involve the entirety of you and me, our hearts, everything we do. Everything is pointed towards God. It's all connected. It's not like I can have in my head, I worship God, but my life doesn't display it. Everything connects, okay? And you can say you know God is true, but if your life and heart have no peace and confidence with God, it shows there's a disconnect there. I think life, career, relationship stuff, What is your priorities? What your securities really do reveal? What is your worship to? And I think it has to saturate your heart, God's word, the truth of it, who he is, and it has to be displayed into your life. And I think that's what we have to realize first, is that I was worshiping the wrong things, and I have to turn away from those things. That's the very first step, is to face that, to be honest about it in your life. And I think it's when we begin to pull our affections away from all these things, and that we place our security, our priority in God, it starts to affect you. It starts to change the way you live life. It starts to change the way you talk to people, the way you worship him, and also how you love others. Worship, it says here, John MacArthur says, is all that we are reacting to all that God is. And I really like that. That's really good. And another one, William Temple says, is to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, and to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the will to the purpose of God. And what happens is when you attune everything towards God, it starts to confront you, it starts to comfort you, it starts to thrill you. That is when you know the truth has moved from the mind into the heart. It changes the way you feel, it changes the way you treat others, it acts. The word, the Bible, is not just words anymore. Like, you can read the Bible as just a book with words, with some history, some weirdness, and some interesting teachings about how to live. But when it starts to become life-giving, when it starts to become everything, that's when you know you're worshiping God and it's connecting with you. Everything's attuning to seeing the Word alive. This is what we call, why we say the Word is alive, right? And it changes the way we love people. We engage with people. We're gracious. We become totally different kinds of people. You are radically transformed by the gospel. Right? That's the power of when you worship and you tune yourself to God fully. And what Haggai says in verse 7 to 8, he says, is consider your ways, go up to the hills, bring wood, and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. And what he says to them is, hey, you need to respond to this. If this temple's not done, this reflects a lot about who you are, then you need to do something about it. You need to reciprocate, respond to what God is doing in your life. Give back to him what he is worth to you. Worship him. So how does the people respond? And what happens is in verses 12 to 15, time is short, so I'm going to summarize it, is they respond. Out of fear, but out of obedience, they go, God, we missed you. That was the thing that was missing in our hearts. We needed that. We didn't realize it. And so they rebuilt the temple. So they actually end up finishing the temple like a few years later, but they finished it. They obeyed, they feared, and their heart started to transform. And they go and do it. So how will you respond today? What is the thing that has your attention fully today? What has your affections? What are the sins? What are the money? What is the relationship? What are the grades in school? Your performance, your material games. Maybe it's video games for me. Maybe it's a relationship, maybe coveting a relationship, coveting a new person. Maybe it's the praise of the people. What is it? Because whatever it is, that's what's got your affections. And it says, this is another pastor, he says this, worship is our response, both personal and corporate as a church, to God for who he is and what he has done, expressed in and by the things we say, the way we live. And it's when you start to give back to him, your head and your heart, when you reciprocate back, we move away from these things and we commit them to God, give our hearts to him. That's where we truly worship God. And all this I've said so far, I keep thinking, the danger of Haggai when you read it is that when you read it, you think, I'm just supposed to do things to respond to God. But that's not true. What I want to point out to you today is not about what you do that brings God to you, because God has been in your life the whole time. You just didn't notice it. Okay? How does God respond? Verse 13 to 14 of Haggai chapter 1, he says this. He says, Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. This is the Lord's words. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, the sixth month of the second year of Darius the king. And what basically happens is the spirit moves. God moves. And he says, I'm with you. And I thought about this, I'm with you, because I've noticed this word, quote, I'm with you. It's in a lot of places. It's in Isaiah, it's in Jeremiah, it's in Genesis. Right before Abraham in his dream about sacrificing his son Isaac, he says, fear not, for I am with you. Isaiah, it says, I fear not, I am with you. John 13, it says, I am with you. Matthew 28, he says, I will always be with you to the end of the age. The promise is, God has always been there in our lives. We've never been far away from God. Okay? And I think that's what Haggai understood. Haggai saw God has always been there, faithful. The Lord who is sovereign in our lives is immensely powerful, has been involved in bringing us here. I want to point this out. Each of you here are not here by circumstance today. Maybe some of you weren't ready to hear this today. Maybe some of you don't need to hear it today, but others absolutely need to hear this. It's not circumstance. God is working to bring you here at this moment. Out of all the churches you're going to go to in Santa Barbara, the fact that you came to Santa Barbara for church, or came to school in Santa Barbara, that's by God's grace. God works in a way to bring things like that to happen. What happens is the Lord is powerful. He's deeply working. Despite their disregard for him, despite the turning away, despite the incompleteness of God in their hearts, God has always been the first to reach out, working behind the scenes to save them, to help them. He never gave up on them. He never gave up when they failed. He made life a little hard for them to remind them, hey, I'm here. But he says, hey, you've lost, what the real reason is, you've lost the very inspiration, the hope you live for. You have nothing to live for. So you just work daily like an animal, like just getting things done just to make ends meet. But that's more, I made you for more than that. I made you to worship me. And he brought hope back to his defeated people. And I want to say this, Israel never regains its power. Never really regains its, but it regains some of its national identity. The temple is rebuilt. It becomes Herod's temple. In the early BCs, it becomes this huge temple. It gets destroyed in 70 AD, right? But we all know the story of Jesus, because we're looking at it in retrospect, is that when Jesus sees the temple, and we talked about this in Mark, we preached it a few months ago. Mark, Jesus, even John, I just taught it. He says, Jesus says, you know what? You don't need this temple anymore, right? I am the temple to come. And I really like Tim Keller. He said this, I really like Tim Keller, period. But he really has this really cool quote. He says, Jesus is the temple to end all temples, the priest to end all priests, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And I think it's really powerful is that when Jesus comes, he transforms the way we look at a lot of things. And I've said this before. He changed the way we look at being a father, husband, right? Being a son, being a sufferer, but also as a prophet, as a king, as a priest, prophet, priest, and king. Jesus comes and he brings peace. He brings an incredible peace to this world. And I think in verse 9 of chapter 2, what it says at the end of the middle of chapter 2, he says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in peace, in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And that peace comes. The true peace that comes is a peace through Christ. Okay, so I didn't really develop that better, but all I can say is this today. People really don't like Haggai because they think it's about works. But what I want to point out to you today is Haggai, what he says here is God, he's always been there. God is there. And all our efforts to build what we have has led to nothing. It has not given us the peace, the fulfillment, the hope that we desired. Because our hearts, our lives are meant for worship. And the problem is, we've been worshiping all the wrong things. Do you realize that in your life, when you feel like God's not there, he's always been there. He's in there. He's there even when you don't realize it because he's there to the people in your life. The fact that you have people that love you, that pray for you, that care about you, they've never given up on you. We don't notice God's presence often because we tend to focus on what upsets us, right? And I found that when I talk to brothers and sisters and they bring up people in their lives or things that have happened, it's never a circumstance. Never a circumstance. And so the question that I want to finish with today is, what is the temple you worship at? Or is your temple an incomplete one? Where you have made all the excuses. It's not yet time. Because that's their excuse in the text. They don't have time yet. It's not their time yet to make God important in their lives. And what Jonathan Edwards says to one of his servants is what I'm going to close with today. He says, this is what he says. God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper. It is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Better than family, fathers and mothers, husbands, wives or children or the company of any earthly friends. These are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. They are but drops, but God is the ocean. I love those words. It's so powerful. Even though like 40 years or 100 years, hundreds of years later, what he says is God has to be the most important thing. Because he is what gives all those other things. Everything defines them. And I think that's the way I want to close today is, what is the filter which you look like through? Is it through a life filter of affections towards the world's things? It falls very short. But when you look at things through this God filter, through the gospel, it changes the way you look at everything. It becomes like life. Because you see, you know, there's a quote by C.S. Lewis. It says, I know that God is there because by him I can see all the other things. I think that's the quote. I think it's true. So what is the temple that you worship at? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time to gather, to study your word. Thank you for your passage in Haggai. It's a little tough today. Definitely could have been a little bit more prepping, but thank you so much for how your word is so real, so rich. Even in hundreds and thousands of years later, we can still read your word and find such great meaning in it. We praise you for your name and who you are. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for, Lord, how you are, what we are to put our affections in, that you have always been there. Lord, I pray that we would attune our affections to you more fully. And so, Lord, I lift up to each person here that we would not put our affections in the things of this world, but in you only, in you alone. In Jesus Christ, give me praise.